Welcome to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a weekly roundtable discussion of events and issues facing the church and culture today. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Diocese of Colorado Springs and the Catholic Radio Network. And now, here's your host, Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.
Welcome, friends. This is Bishop Michael Sheridan. Thanks for joining us today. I'm going to be visiting with Glenn Stanton, who is with Focus on the Family, our neighbor sort of right up the highway. And Glenn is the Director for Family Formation Studies at Focus on the Family. Glenn, thanks for being with us. Welcome.
Thank you. It's good to be with you, Bishop.
What does it mean to be Director for Family Formation Studies?
That's a good question. You know, what that means is I get to do the things that I like to do, and I just kind of shove it under that title. No, it's what I study is what's happening with the family, and to really try to help Focus be as smart as we possibly can be on what are the trends with family. I don't necessarily study individual families, more family from a sociological perspective. And so what are the trends? And are those trends good? Are those trends bad? And how do we know? Which is a bit of what we'll talk about today.
So. Right. You've authored a fairly new book, right?
Yes.
Called, great title, The Ring Makes All the Difference.
Mm-hmm.
The ring we're talking about is the wedding,
wedding ring.
So it is a book about marriage.
Absolutely.
But a book that focuses on a practice that's fairly, unfortunately, fairly mm-hmm. common today, and that is cohabitation.
Yeah.
This sort of living together, practice marriage, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And your research for that has come up with some very important conclusions. Of course, I think there's been some longitudinal long studies.
Oh, absolutely, absolutely,
this,
yeah.
And it seems to blow out of the water all of the assumptions that many people have about cohabitation. What brought you to get into that particular aspect of marriage and family?
Well, it's interesting. I mean, I've been doing this work for like the last 20 years at Focus on the Family. Dr. Dobson, a long time ago, said, you know what, we believe these things, that marriage matters, that cohabitation is bad, that divorce is bad, that out-of-wedlock childbearing is bad, but we don't really have the data to support our own convictions. Does somebody want to do that research? And so I started doing that research 20 years ago, thinking maybe it'd take me 6 months to do it. I'm still doing it.
How long ago?
About 20 years ago.
20 years ago.
20 years ago doing this research. I was about 11 at the time.
I was going to say, I would think you were, yeah.
I started young. Yeah. No, actually, it's taken me this long, not because there's not much research there, but because there is so much research telling us that, lo and behold, what God says in His Word is backed up tremendously in the social sciences. This book, The Ring Makes All the Difference, is an unapologetically Christian book, but it doesn't have much chapter and verse in it. What it is mostly reading out of the book of nature, looking at the social scientists, looking at the social sciences and seeing what they have to say about what we believe as Christians. And lo and behold, what we find out is they're one and the same story. I mean, God knows what He is talking about.
That approach you talk about using the social sciences is one that I think in many denominations, Catholicism included, is what we're doing. I don't know if it's because people are less convinced by revelation, by scripture, and more convinced by scientific studies. It's a different way of getting it. It's the same truth
yes.
that's being taught, but just from very different perspectives.
And it is interesting, Bishop, because what you find out is having to make the case to different communities as to why one or the other matters. It's like, well, why didn't you have more scripture in here? Well, it talks about the scripture that where God says a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife and the two become one. But to understand that the sciences, I mean, Christianity is what brought the sciences around, that God gave us an orderly universe and that we can observe God's universe and God's nature and God's world and learn what He has for us and what He doesn't have. That is, when we obey God's word, good things happen. When we disobey God's word, bad things happen. And the social scientists may not put it in those terms, but they're absolutely telling that story. And when science is done well, those are the conclusions that they come to. And that's what this book is about, is on the issue of marriage and cohabitation. Guess what? when we marry, when we commit ourselves to marriage, good things tend to happen for us as individuals, for our children, and for community as a whole. When we cohabit, it started out as a big idea with great hope that everything would be wonderful, but that has not been the consequence or the outcome of this experiment.
With all these studies that have been done and the research that you've done, it seems to me, now you may be much more on top of this than I am, it seems that it's still an attractive thing for people.
Oh, absolutely.
They're what are they doing? Looking at this evidence and saying, I don't believe it, or not me?
Well, one, they're not looking at the evidence. I mean, it's so anecdotal. It's like, you know, well, that's not my story.
It's not me. Yeah,
exactly.
It'll happen to everybody else, but not
right.
Me.
And you know, we don't live that way with like smoking and eating fatty foods and things like that. Well, I can eat all the fatty foods I want, you know. And many times when I have people like, you know, okay, all this information that you're sharing with me about how bad cohabitation is, that's all fine and well, but my experience is wonderful. And I often want to say, well, let me give your names to the researchers because. They'll want to meet you, you know, that are just changing reality. No, your story doesn't indicate or change the reality of what these scholars are finding. And it's important to say these are not necessarily Christian researchers or conservative or traditionalist. These are mainstream, kind of hardcore secular researchers who don't have a dog in this fight, but they are coming to very strong conclusions about how good and bad cohabitation is.
At the beginning of your book, you talk about cohabitation nation.
Yeah. Yeah.
What's that?
It's basically if you look at where the real action is in terms of family growth trends, it's cohabitation. We tend to think of divorce as the big negative thing, and divorce is negative. But the divorce trends are leveling and even slowing a little bit. Cohabitation is just on an upward trajectory, you know, skyrocketing since the 1960s. 15-fold increase in the number of cohabiting couples since 1960 in the United States. And in the United States, it's going nutso, but really internationally, the United States is somewhere there in the middle. You know, we have Sweden, we have the Scandinavian countries, sky high, but we have a lot of South American nations even higher than that in terms of levels of cohabitation. So in sense, if we're betting people and we're just going to bet on what most people are doing, cohabitation is actually where most of that action is. Out of wedlock childbearing is another place, and a lot of that is driven by cohabitation. But then we need to ask ourselves the question, are these people making a good choice in terms of healthy outcomes? And that's where the story turns negative, is they are deciding in big ways to enter a decision or a way of living that is actually harmful for them. And it's not just our grandmothers or the pastors that are saying these things. Scientists are telling us this and telling it to us with, you know, no bones whatsoever.
I'm guessing some people have always cohabited.
Mm-hmm.
There have always been people who lived together, but you mentioned the 60s prior to that, probably rather socially unacceptable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Are we witnessing the bad fruit of the sexual revolution of the 60s?
You know what, in many ways, it is important to say that cohabitation, people have always cohabited. In fact, in the book, I quote this pastor from the colonial days, before the American Revolution, bemoaning the fact that there were so many people cohabiting in the colonies. That kind of cohabitation was more from having priests, pastors, clerics to marry people. People were just kind of living together. That's where the idea of common law marriage came from, which is qualitatively kind of a different thing. But we really saw a rise in the 60s and 70s of what we know today as cohabitation. And that came out of a negative view of marriage. Like, we don't need any justice of the peace or any official to tell us that our love is valid. And so cohabitation really started to increase, and seeing marriage just as a formality, but we're still seeing it continuing to rise in the 90s and thousands, more out of, interestingly and curiously, a positive view of marriage. It's no longer that marriage is just a piece of paper. It's that marriage is something wonderful and valuable, if you can get that, but we don't want to mess it up. What we're seeing is a population of young people who have seen their own parents divorce at ahistorical rates. And they do not want to mess marriage up like their parents did. So they say, you know what, I'd rather just kind of tinker at the edges and just try it out by cohabitation and hopefully find if my relationship will work rather than jump in with both feet in marriage. And what we find out is that's actually one of the worst things they can do to help build the kind of strong, healthy, thriving marriage that they desire.
Glenn, you actually answered the question I was going to ask you. What's sort of the logic or the reason behind this? So you say it started out more as a kind of anti-institutional sort of thing. Who needs marriage?
Yeah. The great majority of cohabitors in the 60s and 70s were, you know what, we're just not interested in marriage. But now the scholars are finding that more than 75% of cohabitors cohabiting today are cohabiting with some intentionality towards marriage. And there's a difference between the guys and the girls. The girls usually tend to think, you know what, we're going to get married pretty soon. The guys tend to think, we'll get married sometime. But they are cohabiting with a view towards marriage, if they will. It's not an anti-marriage sort of attitude. And that's important for us to understand that it's an odd sort of traditionalism, if you will. And that's sort of what makes this work interesting, because we've got to understand that. The players are changing and things like that.
I'm visiting with Glenn Stanton from Focus on the Family, who's written a book, The Ring Makes All the Difference, and deals with this, as you said, very much on the rise phenomenon of cohabitation. Mm-hmm. It's been with us forever, but really seems to be skyrocketing. Glenn, do you personally deal with engaged couples, cohabiting couples? Do you have a personal ministry in that area?
You know what? I do from an academic point of view. Okay. I don't do counseling. I'm not a counselor type. I'm more of an academic, more of a sociologist. So I talk to a lot of couples. What caused you to make this choice rather than this choice? And so I do have a lot of that experience. The book is not based so much on my own personal experience, but reading a lot of the studies that others have done. But I think it's important to know a lot of Christians, but also a lot of non-believers who are living in various forms to understand where they're coming from. And I do find that to be the case, that it's hard to find young people today who really do have a negative view towards marriage, that they typically have a high view, but they're scared to death, and marriage for them is sometimes in the future.
Well, that's what I wanted to ask you. How do you, or how would you respond to that kind of, I guess, genuine fear? I mean, it's not like they're flaunting something or flouting something.
Exactly.
It's now a real fear, perhaps even a certain respect for marriage. As you said, they don't want to mess it up.
Yeah.
How do you deal with that? How do you respond to that?
Well, first of all, I mean, that's a great question, and it's a big point. If there is a marker of this generation of millennials, if there is anything, it is that they are shell-shocked by divorce. You know, I mean, none of them say, you know what, divorce was a great thing for my parents, and it was a great thing for our family, and I'm going to fight for that right to divorce myself. You know what, they want the complete opposite of what their parents gave them. So they are traditionalists in a very different sort of way. But I think the first thing is to come to them and say, that desire that you have for marriage, that's deep within what God gave you. You know, God created, when he created the first two human beings, the first thing he did with them was not have them start a university, not start a church, not start a business. He created a marriage out of them. In fact, you know, Genesis 1 tells us, in the image of God, he created them male and female, and then he blessed them. There's a comma, you know, not even a period. It goes right into that Adam and Eve, the first two humans, were husband and wife, kind of instantaneous in that way. That is deep, deep, deep within us. It's not just curiously a Christian ideal in that only Christian nations have marriage, but it's a human ideal. It is a common grace that God gives to all of us. So I think it's important to come alongside these young people and say, there is a reason that you so deeply desire that. Right. Now, you haven't seen successful marriage, but you can achieve it, and we can help you.
Yeah, and I'm going to pursue this just a little bit more, but we have to take a short break. So I'm with Glenn Stanton of Focus on the Family, and stay with us. We'll be back very shortly.
Hi, this is Bill Howard, editor of the Colorado Catholic Herald. Let the Catholic community know what's happening at your parish. Email information with a point of contact for upcoming events for a free listing in the diocesan calendar in the Colorado Catholic Herald. Send it to us at least 1 month ahead of the event to marie@coloradocatholicherald.com. That's Marie, M-A-R-I-E, at coloradocatholicherald.com. And now we return to a very special episode of Bishop Sheridan Presents.
This is Bishop Michael Sheridan, and my guest today is Glenn Stanton, author and director of Family Formation Studies with Focus on the Family. Glenn, again, thank you for being with us. We've gotten this discussion off to a good start. Your book, as we've said, focuses a great deal on cohabitation, and I guess in many ways the myth of cohabitation, that this is really a good way to prepare for marriage. And just before the break, you were saying that it's not so much that people preparing, especially young people today, preparing for marriage, just want to throw the institution out or spit in its face. But there's a it's kind of an irony. There's a great respect for marriage, but this sense that because they have seen so, these young people have seen so much divorce, they're their own parents, their relatives, the parents of their friends, that there's almost this sense that this fear that they can't succeed, and so this fear of getting in. But you said there's a lot of things we can tell young people to try to help them overcome that fear, that hesitation. Talk about that a little
bit. It's interesting, Bishop. I mean, you're exactly right. And the Pew Research Institute last year reported that millennials, I mean, the generation coming of age today, is the most marriage-oriented generation living today. I mean, that's remarkable. And it kind of challenges our intuitive thinking, but it's absolutely true. And I see it time and time again. This generation does need to hear again that your desire for marriage is good, that it is realistic, that it may be difficult, but you can have successful marriage. It requires work. It requires commitment. It requires self-sacrifice, which is one of the wonderful parts of marriage. It's the one institution where we are called to deny ourselves. After that is parenthood, because we deny ourselves for our kids. But that's where we really gain human happiness, is serving one another, being for the other person. And marriage is the place that we get to do that. So I think in many ways we need the older, successful married couples that have been married 30, 50 years or more to come alongside this younger generation and say, you know what, we did it and you can do it. I think one of the problems, though, is the 30 to 50-year-old married people that are celebrating their 30 to 50th anniversary think, well, we can't be an example because we didn't do it perfectly. You know what? If you've been married 30 years, if you've been married 50 years, you did it perfect.
You did messed, pretty well, anyway.
Well, you messed up along the way, but people need to hear how you did that. These young people need your authenticity. They need your grittiness. They don't want to hear from a couple who never had an argument. You know, let us know how you made it through those difficult times. And to really give the older generation the boldness and the confidence to say, this young generation does need to hear from you.
Have these kinds of things been done, Glenn? Do we have any track record that these relatively few voices that can speak out of that kind of experience?
You know what, we have it here and there. Unfortunately, there's not a big movement. Focus on the Family is very interested in doing that. I know that there's other groups within the Catholic Church that are interested in doing this. This kind of intergenerational sort of discipleship,
if you will.
Unfortunately, we're about to lose this generation of people who really did marriage well. We're losing them every year. And so I think what we need to do is really try to enlist them and bring them to this newer generation that really does want their marriages to work and say, hey, here's how we did it.
You know, I think in virtually all of our parishes, our Catholic parishes, it is precisely married couples who at least help in the preparation of a, now this doesn't mean these couples, I don't know, in some cases they may be cohabiting, not necessarily, but I think the point there is to give that example, let that married couple talk to this younger couple anticipating marriage, and let them know. Mm-hmm. Let them know what marriage is in a very realistic way, but in a hopeful way.
And I think in the cohabiting thing, I mean, we have to understand that more than 60% of marriages that take place today are preceded by some form of cohabitation. So overwhelming, more marriages are preceded by folks living together. That means that we have to understand that more marriages are getting off on the wrong foot. Because clearly, I mean, the research, there's just no question about this whatsoever. One of the surest ways that you can increase your likelihood of divorcing is to live together before marriage.
I know. That's what everything shows.
And the data, the scholars aren't even debating that point. It's really why that's the case.
Well, I was going to say, you say most of the couples, or a great number of the couples today who do cohabit, have this respect for marriage and do so with some sort of anticipation of marriage.
Of one day marrying.
How many of them get that far into marriage?
Well, this comes down to the guy and the gal difference, okay? The guy is thinking, you know what, yeah, we'll get married one day, but I'm in no hurry. The gal is the one that's more interested in perhaps 6 months. This is the disappointing thing. A guy who is living with a girl is not as likely to get on the marriage track as a guy who is not cohabiting. Likewise, a guy who is cohabiting learns to be less committed for various reasons to his present relationship and to his future marriage. Research shows that to be the case. So it's like, ladies, if you want a guy who's going to be less committed to you, cohabitation is what you're looking for. If you want a guy who's going to be more committed to you, do not move in with that guy. That is what the research shows us time and time again. Again, this is not conservative research, Christian research. This is mainstream secular research. And it's interesting to see a lot of these scholars start to sound a bit like our grandmothers who are like, you know what, this just is not a good idea. And these are guys that are not in the business of telling us what's right and wrong. But this research is so strong and so clear that they're saying, you know what, looks like cohabitation is not a good idea. In fact, one of them, University of Denver, just north of here, says there's absolutely no data, there's absolutely no support for the idea that cohabiting before marriage leads to healthier, happier, long-lasting relationships. Quite the opposite.
Is cohabitation more often than not the suggestion of the male?
You know what? It's interesting. I mean, I was going to say absolutely yes, but the woman thinks, if you will, that cohabitation is the spring training for marriage. You know what? If we can initiate cohabitation, it's the escalator, if you will, that inevitably takes us to marriage. I can domesticate my guy, and if I can get him to cohabit, then I can likely get him to marry. You know what? They're finding that's not the case. And it is. I hate to say it. It's what our grandmother said. You know, it's the cow and the milk thing. And that's kind of a crude way of saying it. But you know what? The guy is getting what he wants. There is a quite thoughtful feminist scholar who is coming to the conclusion that not only is it not going to accomplish your goal for marriage, young woman, but you're going to end up doing more of the housework. You're going to end up having to work outside the home, whether you want to or not, and that your guy is going to complain about doing more of the housework if you're not married. And so most of the load falls to the cohabiting woman, and her prospects of entering marriage are much lower than if she were dating. And it's interesting. Women need to know that cohabitation is really the relationship more on the guy's terms than it is on the woman's terms. A wife is a more powerful player in a relationship in terms of influence and not power, but just her influence in the home than a live-in girlfriend. Live-in girlfriends typically do not have much power whatsoever.
Sounds like women really are more the victims in this kind of relationship.
Absolutely. Both men are victims of cohabitation, but women, absolutely. And this is what I talk about in chapter 7 of this book. And it's really the first time that this has really been summarized in a way to talk about how negative cohabitation is for women more so than men. And it's interesting, ironically, that this was the feminist ideal that, you know, oh, let's put the relationship on equal footing, just live with the guy and you'll be a more powerful player. Well, the research is just simply not showing that the woman, the married wife, is a more powerful player in the relationship.
You mentioned that living in a society now and where we experience so much divorce has really really made a lot of couples gun shy about this whole thing. But I wonder if the fact that we're now at a point where there are people actually seeking to redefine marriage. I mean, is this adding to the whole confusion for young people?
You know what? Absolutely. And you know, if there's another thing that marks this age, it's what I call the buffet mentality to family. You know, you show up at the buffet, you pick the things you like, you just avoid the things you don't like. And any choice is just as good as any other choice. It's just mere preference. And we see that with same-sex marriage. We see that with divorce. We see that with out-of-wedlock childbearing. Most of the out-of-wedlock childbearing that we're seeing today, and that growth trend is skyrocketing. It's not young teen mothers who are making mistakes and just simply don't know. It's 20-something women, 30-something women, even 40-something women who their biological clocks are ticking faster than their wedding bells are ringing, and they're saying, you know what, I'm going to get my baby. Even if I don't have a husband, I will have his baby and raise it myself. And it's interesting. I've talked with a lot of these women, and they're saying, you know what, if I could be married tomorrow, I would. But they just can't seem to find a guy. One, that's a guy problem and a guy shortage, that we're not really raising mature adult men. But I think it's unrealistic expectations of the women as well.
And there have been some studies on that, too,
about
the effects on children when it's an out-of-wedlock pregnancy and one-parent family.
Absolutely. And it's not just two parents. You know, it's not like two sets of hands to help out around the house are better than one. That is true. But it's male and female hands.
Right.
That fathers are particular kind of parents. I'm you know, politically a little different than President Barack Obama, but he talks so powerfully about how he was impoverished, if you will, by not having a dad. Okay, he went on to accomplish a bit in life, right? You know, but he knows that growing up without a dad, as loving as his mother was, he was shortchanged. It's interesting. I mean, his first book is about his dad who wasn't there. You would think, okay, if his dad wasn't there, he would be talking more about his mom. No, the absence of his dad left an indelible print upon him. And we have millions of young people today, men and women, boys and girls, who are being raised without their dads, and it is hurting them, harming them deeply. And, you know, who can argue with the fact that mothers matter as well? But moms and dads both matter.
You've been referring to the studies that have been done. Let's talk a little bit about, we're going to be taking a break in just a minute, but we'll get into it. Let's talk about numbers. What do the studies show in terms of percentages, likelihood, let's say, of either not cohabitation not leading to marriage or leading to an unsuccessful marriage?
Leading to an unsuccessful marriage, first of all, the general data is that couples who cohabit together their first time are about 50 to 80% more likely to divorce. Serial cohabitors, those cohabiting more than once, double that risk. I mean, basically, they're nearly guaranteed to end their marriage and divorce. Again, there are few things that young couples can do to nearly guarantee their likelihood of divorcing once they do marry than cohabiting. But they think just the opposite. They think it's a very efficient delivery mechanism to give them a successful relationship. But as I jokingly say, but it's quite serious, there is more evidence for Bigfoot than there is evidence that cohabiting will lead to healthier, happier marriages.
It is amazing that you could confront couples with this evidence and they could still deny it or say it doesn't apply to me. It's not going to be that way with me. I don't know how we break through that wall.
Well, you know what I do, because I hear it all the time, is okay, then, and I'm trying to be the rational, reasonable, scientific one, okay? You show me the research that shows me that you taking the route of cohabitation before marriage is the route that's more likely going to guide you into happy, successful marriage. And they kind of look at me like, well, I'm not talking about data. I'm talking about my own experience. As if, okay, where does this data come from? From thousands, millions of couples that have come before you that made the mistake that you're about to make. And now researchers are warning you from their mistakes and saying you don't have to repeat that. I mean, wisdom tells us we should learn from that.
We should. Another break, Glenn. We'll be back in just a moment. Stick with us.
Good.
ColoradoCatholicHerald.com is the website of the award-winning Colorado Catholic Herald newspaper. For the latest Catholic news, both at home and around the world, log on to ColoradoCatholicHerald.com. The Colorado Catholic Herald, bringing the Catholic world to you.
Welcome back. My guest is Glenn Stanton of Focus on the Family. And Glenn, we've been talking about your book, The Ring Makes All the Difference. Maybe this would be just a good time to let people know where they can get that book.
Yeah, you know what? The nice thing about today is you can get books lots of different places. Local bookseller, secular or Christian, if they don't have it, they can order it for you. But online, Amazon and Christian book distributors.
Focus on the Family?
Focus on the Family has it as well. 1-800-A-FAMILY, they can call us and ask for it, and we can get it to you. But it's a good little book. It's not heavy and dense, but it gives you just a good education on what's the up and down of cohabitation. It really tells the story that there's not much up and a whole lot of down that people really need to know about.
In our conversation, we've been talking about cohabitation sort of versus or alongside of marriage. And for many people, they would consider them essentially the same thing. The only thing that's missing is a license. But you make a point in the book, right, that there really is a qualitative difference between marriage and cohabitation.
Yeah.
They are not... For all appearances, they are not the same thing.
They're not the same thing. I mean, you think, yeah, they're basically the same except for the marriage license. Well, the scholars are saying that marriage license does matter, and it matters in the terms of commitment, that husbands and wives approach their relationship qualitatively differently, with more seriousness, with more kind of commitment and intentionality than cohabitors do. One of the scholars from the University of Denver, he uses the word or the phrase sliding versus deciding. What he says is cohabitors slide into their relationship. They don't decide, you know what, next June, let's move in together, let's establish our life. You know, it just kind of happens. Couples decide to marry. They make a commitment to marry. They declare it to their friends and family, and everybody gets ready for it. He says, therefore, marriage is a higher order kind of relationship. There's more intentionality into it. It's sort of the thing of, you know, when you're doing an event, if you have people just pay $5, you know, to get into they'll take it more seriously. If you invite them free, don't really require anybody, there's a different kind of psychological mindset. The scholars themselves are telling us that lack of commitment in cohabitation makes a world of difference. The other is the lack of clarity. In a cohabiting relationship, the guy thinks it's one thing, the gal thinks it's another thing, and the families think it's a different thing. I mean, when you're an in-law, you're an in-law. When you're kind of the boyfriend, you know, what's your relationship with her dad and those kinds of things? There's that, the scholars call it ambiguity, relational ambiguity, and that makes nobody on the same level regarding the relationship.
You make a good point, I think, about the importance of commitment. I was thinking while you were talking about that, for some years, I taught in a seminary where, mm-hmm. of course, young men are in that discernment process and as to whether or not they want to commit to the ministry, to the priesthood,
yeah.
for the rest of their lives. And that's where I really found out how taken they were with the thinking that's out there. There's really nothing better than leaving all your options open. Because
mm-hmm.
once you say yes to this, you equivalently do say no to a lot
absolutely.
Of other things.
Absolutely.
And some of them think, well, what could be worse than that?
Yeah.
I mean, how limiting that is. And
mm-hmm.
it's somehow so liberating to think every possibility is before me. And
yeah.
I guess there are people who go to their grave thinking I've kept all my options open and I've never made a commitment. I've never done anything, and yet it's commitment that actually gives meaning
to my
life, and that's what marriage is.
I don't care where you come from. Think about the happiest people you know, the genuinely happiest people you know. They're typically going to be people who have made a commitment to something. You know, the old guy who runs his own little shoe shop. You know what? This is what I do. It's what I love doing. The mother, the father to their marriage. You think about Mother Teresa, okay? You know what? Her happiness, her joy didn't come from all the different options that she had. You look on the other hand, people from Hollywood. You know what? They can do it, go anywhere, be anything they want to be. They're not tending to be real happy people.
No, they are a miserable lot.
And that's true for the relationships as well. I mean, when you just look at sheer happiness, and scientists have looked at this, who are the happier people? And they measure happiness in all kinds of different ways. They find out time and time and time again, married people are happier people, more contented people than single people and cohabiting people. Cohabiting people tend to be some of the most unhappy. That is because exactly what you just said. Their mate is basically saying, you know what, I'm not quite sure I want to commit to you. You seem to be pretty neat. I think I might want to commit to you, but you know what, can I just try you out for a while? That is exactly what cohabitation says to the young lady, to the guy. And that doesn't melt our hearts, you know?
You use the image of test driving a car, don't you?
Well, that's exactly right.
That's what it is.
And you know, people will ask me, well, Glenn, doesn't it make sense to test drive a relationship? Okay, who are you in that relationship with? With a car, with a computer, with a cell phone? No, with a person. Your person is not a consumer item. A person is a person. They demand, if they're worth moving in with, they're worth you giving everything of your life to. And you are going to be a better individual by saying, you know what, I'm giving myself completely, totally to you, and I'm not going to hold anything back. Again, those are the happier people. It's exactly why married people tend to be happier than cohabiting people or single people or even divorced folks. Because that the solidity of that relationship is what God wired us for. And again, it's not surprising that the research shows us time and time and time again. It's Genesis 2:18. It is not good for man to be alone. That is a profound statement that God makes. And what he's saying is we are made in the image of God as Trinity for relationship. And the ultimate relationship that we can be on here on earth is with a spouse, because that's the most intimate, close kind of relationship. And then how do children come along? They come out of that. And we create this, if you will, kind of earthly trinity that mirrors the heavenly reality of who God is.
Popular media is no help in this, is it? I mean, I don't watch television that much, but I tell you, you can't even turn on a primetime sitcom that doesn't have people, you know, jumping in and out of bed.
Yeah.
And all of this is quite normal.
Yeah.
It's quite acceptable. In fact, it's even good. So we're not getting any help there.
Well, see, it's interesting that if you required Hollywood to tell stories according to what research tells as truth, they would have to tell a completely different story. I mean, the point is, what comes out of Hollywood comes out of Hollywood. You know, they make stuff up, right? It's fiction. And we tend to think of it as, oh, no, that's the way the world really is. No, it's not the way the world really is. Again, you know, you think about sexual satisfaction and general happiness with life. It's not the guys on Friends and Seinfeld and, you know, who are going from relationship to relationship like little buzzing bees. It's the, you know, the tired old couple who drives the minivan who has three kids. They're the ones that research is telling us is actually most sexually satisfied, who has the most satisfying emotional relationship and is generally happiest with life. Even if they do fall into bed at night just exhausted, there is something wonderful about that kind of life. And we don't see that coming out of Hollywood. We just need to understand Hollywood gives us what Hollywood gives us, and that is just pure fiction.
I hope there for any young couples listening to this program, they're getting this message. It's so very important. More and more, children are being born into
absolutely
cohabiting relationships. What has your research shown about children in these relationships?
You know what? First of all, we do need to understand that what you said is exactly right. That we used to think cohabitation was more college age, you know, transitional kind of relational time. But now it's more the couple down the street, the couple in the cul-de-sac. Today, 40% of cohabiting homes have children present in them. In the mid-80s, that was only 20%. I mean, that's still pretty high, but it has increased 100-fold since then. And most out-of-wedlock childbearing today is happening in cohabiting homes. I mean, that's remarkable that most single parenting in a sense is not technically or literally single parenting. It's cohabiting parenting. But what the research shows us is that, yes, kids benefit from two parents in the house, but it's primarily the relationship, the nature of the relationship between them. Kids growing up in cohabiting homes, 3 times more likely to be living in poverty than kids growing up with a married mother and father. What's curious, though, is in cohabiting homes, that's more likely to have the mother and the father working, both working outside the home, 2 incomes, but still more likely to be living in poverty as opposed to in marriage when it's just more often one person working.
Let me be devil's advocate. Why does that happen? You're telling me that you got a man and a woman both working.
2 paychecks coming into the home.
But there's poverty.
It is because of the way the couple shares their resources or don't share their resources. We have to understand that economic resources are not static things. It depends on how we invest them. A couple who comes together and is one flesh, if you will, they share their money together. The wife tends to make the resources work better. The husband tends to sacrifice his resources. Cohabiting couples are more likely to say, this is mine, this is yours. And there, even though there may even be more money, it doesn't manifest itself in a wealth sort of way. I mean, it's a curious thing the way that home economies work. And we find out that married couples tend to earn more, they tend to save more, they tend to do better at work, they tend to stay employed longer, and that has a long-term impact on the economic well-being of the home.
You said that even though there's a mother and a father physically present in the home, because that relationship is different
yes.
than the relationship of a married couple, somehow that is communicated to the child?
Well, and it's communicated economically. The U.S. Census Bureau reports that you could have a biological mom and a dad not married. Their child is 3 times more likely to live in poverty than the identical mother and father who are married and raising their children. So marriage is not just a sentimental kind of relationship. It has a real cash value in a sense of what it produces. Now, we think about child poverty. I mean, that impacts education, it impacts nutrition, it impacts their clothing, it impacts their schooling, it impacts their medical care. And you think a child living in a more likely to be living in an impoverished situation is going to be facing detriments in a lot of different areas of life. So yes, marriage does make a difference. Domestic violence is another huge thing. I mean, the two are not even comparable. A child is seldom likely to be physically, emotionally, or physically abused living with his own mother, married mother and father. Nearly guaranteed of physical, sexual, and verbal abuse if he's living with mom and her live-in boyfriend. I mean, nearly across.
Even though these are the parents of
well, in the abuse thing, if it's mom and her live-in boyfriend, biological parents, whether they're married or not, do not tend to abuse their own biological offspring. It does happen. Marriage is a significant protector, though, but biology is the bigger protector there in terms of domestic violence. So if you have a biological mother and father living together non-married, there is a slight risk of abuse for that child, but if the child is living with mom and an unrelated man, significantly sky high.
And abuse of women is going to be
higher. Oh, absolutely. Domestic violence against women in cohabiting relationships is really quite off the chart. The two comparisons, and it doesn't matter how scholars measure these things. time and time and time again, however they measure it up, stack it up, they find out that cohabiting women are significantly more likely to be abused. They're more likely to be forced to do things sexually that they don't want to do, to you know, be treated less than human, to be treated as a commodity, if you will. Wives are significantly less likely to be treated in those ways. Wives are more likely to be respected and treated well the way women ought to be treated.
There is not one single thing that makes cohabitation good, really.
You know what? Quite literally, in the literature, I would be hard-pressed in the hundreds of studies that I've read to think of one thing that the scholars have said, well, you know, this does improve actually under cohabitation. There's not one thing. And that's a hard thing to say when you're looking at the social sciences, but in this case, there really is no upside to cohabitation. That is a story that young couples need. I mean, first of all, they've got the whole world against them in terms of making their relationships work because of the great divorce and all these things that we're seeing. But unfortunately, they are deciding themselves to jump into a stream, if you will, of cohabitation that is going to take them rushing down the river to divorce more likely than if they didn't. And young people need to know that.
I'm talking with Glenn Stanton from Focus on the Family. After a short break, we will be back.
The Colorado Catholic Herald's blog offers a chance for you to be heard on Catholic issues. Click on the red blog link at coloradocatholicherald.com and join the discussion. The Colorado Catholic Herald, bringing the Catholic world to you.
We're back visiting with Glenn Stanton from Focus on the Family. And Glenn has written a very important, really, I think, and well-done book, The Ring Makes All the Difference, talking about marriage, real marriage, as distinct from cohabitation, I guess, is kind of a pretend marriage, a play.
Well, it is. I mean, it's a different kind of relationship. I mean, that's one of the things that I say is cohabitation is not marriage light. It's not spring training to marriage. Yeah. It's not the on-ramp to marriage. Scholars are telling us that cohabitation is actually more like singlehood. It's a subset of singlehood than it is.
It looks like marriage, but it's far more a way of being.
It's two individuals moving into the same house rather than two people really kind of becoming one. And not just in the symbolic sacramental sort of way, but you know what? Cohabitors look more like individuals. I mean, there's a reason that they're living together without the commitment. You know, they're holding something back, and that really does make a difference. And I think cohabitors need to ask themselves the question, how do I feel about being a part of a relationship where this person on the other side is not really making the full commitment to me?
You know, I when you talk about not giving one another fully, I think that's one of the things, at least we talk about in Catholic teaching, Catholic theology, with regard to contraception.
Mm-hmm.
I give myself to you except for my fertility.
Yeah.
I won't give you that. Now, I mean, that's not the whole thing we have to say about it, but it's interesting that you mentioned that, because marriage really is a complete giving of self-giving of the couple.
And on the opposite side of that, that holding back, there are consequences to the holding back. I mean, it's interesting, you know, in the Bible, Book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, I mean, they were struck dead for holding back some money that they didn't have to give it, but they said they did. I mean, God takes that very, very seriously. And so commitment, I mean, God, that's what the cross is all about. God gave himself completely, fully to us. And that marriage is an earthly symbol of that, if you will. And so, you know, it's not surprising that we find that the social research tells us that married people are healthier, happier, live longer, because that's what God made us to live for, to live for others, to give ourselves totally to others. For celibates, you know, who are not living in a married situation, they have given themselves completely to Christ and completely to the church. There is that self-giving. And so we need to understand that happiness is never really a destination that we can run directly towards. We run to happiness by running to others, by serving others. And marriage and family is the first place that we get loved, and it's the first place that we learn to love other people.
Who did you write this book for primarily? Is it couples preparing for marriage? Is it clergy? General public? Who?
You know what? That's an important question, because when you write a book, you're thinking, who am I writing to? And I wanted to provide, if you will, kind of a graduate level education, but for people like my pastor, for a counselor, for parents. You know, pastors deal with cohabiting couples all the time, but they don't have time to go into all this research. I wrote this in a very approachable way for couples themselves who are considering cohabitation, for couples that are in cohabitation and thinking, is this really the right kind of move? For pastors, for counselors, and parents to say, okay, we all know somebody who's cohabiting, to be able to understand what this is really about, what they can hope that cohabitation will accomplish and what it won't accomplish, and to do that in a very informed, kind of dispassionate sort of way, but with a great spirit to say there is a conclusion that we should and need to come to on cohabitation. And again, it's not just from our grandparents, it's not just from our pastors, but from social scientists, a very, you know, unique and I think strong and powerful voice on this, and to hear from them and let them speak. And so this book gives them voice, really.
Until this great explosion, I guess, of cohabitation, when a couple was discerning whether this was marriage, whether mm-hmm. God was calling them to marriage with one another, they had a time of dating,
mm-hmm.
then that could become a little bit more solidified in what we call mm-hmm. a period of engagement.
Yeah.
When that relationship and moving toward that final commitment became more intense, that's what we mm-hmm. took as normal. Mm-hmm. And today now, some people are saying, well, I guess that's one way of doing it.
Yeah.
And another way of doing it is just move in with one another. You were saying during the break that in some cases, parents are suggesting this.
Oh, yeah.
Why don't you just go live together and find out whether this will work?
See if you kids are right for each other.
Yeah. How would you explain to someone, what's really the difference between this more traditional way of discernment, dating, engagement, and cohabitation?
Well, it's interesting. I mean, I like the way you put that, because every relationship has to go through a time of testing and trying. You know, is this the right person? And not even necessarily the right person for me, but am I the right person for this other person? And how do I become that right person? And that's typically what courtship, I mean, courtship is an old, old word. Dating is really quite recent. You know, dating really came about when the automobile came about and couples were able to go off, you know, by themselves.
Oh, just spend a little time together.
Absolutely, absolutely. And it really created a situation where couples themselves were the only ones that determined whether each other were right. I think it's very important for us to do that in the circle of community. Our parents, our aunts and uncles, our siblings, ask, you know what, is Susie, does she seem like she's the right one for me? Do I seem like I'm the right one for Susie? You know, ask those people around you and ask them to provide a little different perspective. When you're in love, when you're absolutely smitten with somebody, love is blind. That can be a good thing. It can be a negative thing. And I think you need to check in with the people who really do love you around you and just ask them, you know, what do you think? Do I need to change? What do I need to change to be able to be the right mate to this person? What is there maybe something about this person that I'm not seeing? And we used to do that. I mean, courtship, dating used to be something that the community, the relationship, the family did together. Now we're seeing that more as, you know, it's the couple's business and nobody else's. And I don't think that's serving us very well.
No. We were talking about that during the break, this, mm-hmm. this sense that marriage, it's personal, but it's private.
Yeah, exactly.
It's just between the two of us. It's about our relationship. And you know, when I was a pastor in a parish, and unfortunately I don't get to do too much of that anymore. And we would talk about things like, well, what do your future in-laws think about? Well, I get looks like, well, who cares what my
who are they?
Who cares what my? I'm not marrying them.
Yeah.
But the truth is, you are, in a sense, when you marry someone, you take that person, but The family is part of it, and the family has a lot to contribute to the preparation for that marriage. Teaching in the seminary, same thing. You know, young men would come and say, I know God wants me to be ordained.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's find out what the church wants now, too.
Exactly.
We need some
guess voices. What? It's not just about you.
Yeah, exactly.
And we do tend to look at marriage and family that way. And I think that that's very unfortunate because, again, marriage and family is the first place that we get to be for others. You know, and there's something very important in our own humanity to be for other people in that way. And when we make it just about us, and this person is coming into my life for me to complete me, you know, okay, that's not really what it's about. And again, that's what cohabitation is about. Cohabitation is about me. Marriage is about how can I give myself to you.
And current attempts to redefine marriage are about that too.
And that's exactly right. I mean, thinking that marriage can just simply be whatever I want it to be. It's that buffet mentality that we had before. One choice is just as legitimate as another. But again, as we're seeing all this buffet mentality, the social sciences are telling us that lo and behold, some relationships are better than others in terms of human outcomes. Cohabitation doesn't work out that well. Guess what? Divorce is not the wonderful empowerment thing that we thought it would be. Single parenting families are not good. And same-sex families are not going to be the end-all and be-all. That it really goes back to God's idea, mother and father coming together, marrying, committing themselves exclusively together, and raising their own biological or adopted children. There is no substitute for that family form bringing the kinds of good things that all societies need and that we as individuals need.
Glenn, your book, your presence today on this program have been a very articulate and clear voice about what marriage is and what proper preparation for marriage is, and I thank you. We just have a minute or two left, so I do want to turn back to you and have you tell our listeners what you'd like to say if we haven't said it yet.
Yeah, no, I think we've covered a lot of it. I just want to say that I appreciate your leadership to this diocese, and that your concern and your compassion and your passion for marriage itself and the institution of the family. And we at Focus on the Family are very, very excited to have you here as you know, a part of the town that we're in. And the leadership of the Catholic Church, taking marriage very, very seriously. We need more institutions that are serving as healthy custodians of marriage and family more than not. And you guys are doing a great job. We appreciate that.
As are you.
Thank you.
So I do want to thank you for being with us. And once again, Glenn's book, The Ring Makes All the Difference, you can find it almost anywhere. If you have a computer, maybe that's the easiest way to find it. It's not a long book.
No.
It's
very digestible.
Heavy book.
Yep.
Yeah. So I recommend it. Highly. It's a great thing. Glenn, thanks again for being with us. Why don't we conclude our time together? We'll pray the Lord's Prayer,
okay.
And I'll offer a blessing to all of our listeners. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed
be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth
as it is in heaven.
Give
us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses,
as we forgive those who trespass against us.
And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen. And may Almighty God bless all our listeners, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
Amen.
Amen.
Again, Glenn, thank you. God bless you for your good work.
Thank you, Bishop Sheridan.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Join us each week as Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs discusses topics relevant to your life and your faith. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Catholic Radio Network and the Diocese of Colorado Springs. If there is a topic that you'd like to hear covered by Bishop Sheridan Presents, please call the Catholic Radio Network at 970-669-8000. Thanks again for listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents, brought to you by the Colorado Catholic Herald, the official newspaper of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.
The Colorado Catholic Herald is now on Twitter. The Colorado Catholic Herald, your primary source of news and events from around the diocese, is now on the social media platform of Twitter. Get advance notice of upcoming headlines, breaking news, and special event coverage. Our handle is the @CCHERALD. That's @CCHerald. So join us on Twitter.